Please could you take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 21. Psalm 21 on page 603. And just a few things to be looking for as we read this psalm together. In the opening part of the psalm, the first six verses or so, what does David have to thank God for? Can you thank God for these same things? I would suggest that Psalm 7 is the hinge of the psalm. What in particular in that verse is the hinge on which the psalm turns? Now, what do you make of the last section, verses 8 to 13 of the psalm? Psalm 21, this is God's word for the director of music, a psalm of David. O Lord, the king rejoices in your strength. How great is his joy in the victories you give. You have granted him the desire of his heart and have not withheld the request of his lips. Selah. You welcomed him with rich blessings and placed a crown of pure gold on his head. He asked you for life, and you gave it to him, length of days, forever and ever. Through the victories you gave, his glory is great. You have bestowed on him splendor and majesty. Surely you have granted him eternal blessings and made him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord. Through the unfailing love of the Most High, he will not be shaken. Your hand will lay hold on all your enemies. Your right hand will seize your foes. At the time of your appearing, you will make them like a fiery furnace. In his wrath, the Lord will swallow them up, and his fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth, their posterity from mankind. Though they plot evil against you and devise wicked schemes, they cannot succeed, for you will make them turn their backs when you aim at them with drawn bow. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your might. Amen. May God bless to us this reading and also the preaching of his own holy and perfect truth. Please do have Psalm 21 open in front of you as we spend a few minutes looking at it together. Page 603. You may not know the name Bruce Marciano. According to Wikipedia, he's an American actor with Italian and Syrian roots. His Wikipedia page is rather thin, but it provides a list of productions he's been in back to 1985. About half of them have a Christian theme. In our family, Bruce Marciano became known through his appearances on The Visual Bible. He plays the role of Jesus in the verse-by-verse account of Matthew and of Acts. Now, we didn't watch Matthew, and I'll explain why in a minute. We did watch Acts, and he appears at the very beginning of that. I know many people, myself included, have problems with any ordinary man acting Jesus in a film. No human being can ever portray accurately the divine nature which Jesus has always had, or even the perfect human nature that Jesus has. Nor do we know exactly what Jesus looked like, facially or bodily. Although it is true, even as I was praying, that not just for a time, but forever, Jesus has clothed himself in a human body. Be that as it may, God's chosen means of communication is much more direct than images on film. It is preaching what God himself has written down about Jesus and about us for us to understand, for us to believe. And the one point I want to make in all of this talk about this man, the point I want you to think about today, is that Bruce Marciano portrayed Jesus smiling. Jesus is known as a man of sorrows. Even as a 12-year-old boy in the temple, the importance of being about his father's business is beginning to weigh on him. Some people, if you read John's Gospel account, some people thought Jesus looked more in his late 40s than what he actually was in his early 30s, probably because of the hardships he had faced. But today I want to make a case for the other side. Jesus was not constantly gloomy. He didn't always look on the dark side of life. There were particular moments when he was seized by the enormity of his mission. But Jesus knew how to laugh. He knew how to rejoice. The contentment deep within him is what drew other people to him. Indeed, the psalm that we're just about to study together is full of joy and brightness. Just look at the very first line. O Lord, the King rejoices in your strength. Or look at verse 6. Surely you have granted him eternal blessings and made him glad with the joy of your presence. Because just as last week, the King in Psalm 21 isn't just David, the author of the psalm. Behind David rises Jesus, great David's greater son. And the joy and the delight that David feels because God has answered his prayer, the prayer of Psalm 20, that is nothing compared to the eternal joy and the poise of Jesus. For a title, I've chosen A Glorious Answer to Prayer. A Glorious Answer to Prayer, which links it in with Psalm 20, when we had praying for success. And I hope and I pray that today, the joy of David, the joy of Jesus, at what this psalm reveals, may be infectious, may lift you up, believer, may take you deep into God's ways. Again, as last week, I want to divide the psalm into three parts. I want to take verses 1 to 6 as one part, thinking mainly about the past. I want to take verse 7 on its own as a kind of hinge in the present, a hinge that seems to hold the psalm together. Then I want to take verses 8 to 13 as the third point, looking to the future. So first of all, we have unceasing thankfulness in the first 6 verses. Unceasing thankfulness. Look at verse 1. O Lord, the King rejoices in your strength. How great is his joy in the victories you give. Psalm 20 was all about anticipation as the king rode off to war. Psalm 21 is all about celebration as the king returns victorious. You may remember what the people cried in greeting King Saul and greeting David back from the wars. Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. It was an honest cry of praise. It wasn't very wise. That's where Saul's jealousy began to grow. But here in Psalm 21, David isn't patting himself on the back, nor is he praising the army. God, the Lord of the covenant, is the sole focus of his praise. What's the talk round the campfires late at night? What's the talk in the capital city after the battle is over? How skillful the swordsmen were? How straight the arrows flew? How striking the king looked? Not a bit of it. David's praise is for God alone. He's all too aware of his own weakness, of his own inability. He knows who he is, just a shepherd boy whom God plucked from the sheepfold to shepherd his people Israel. From a lad, he has seen God at work. When a bear and a lion came against the sheep, God helped David deal with them. When Goliath came against God's own people, God helped David kill the giant. When his own king, Saul, tried to wipe him out, God kept him one step ahead. God forgave David's sin through the sacrifice of another. So in each aspect of his victory, David has been able to see God's hand, God's strength. How uplifting, how invigorating that must be to realize that the pure and powerful God is fighting for him, is using his own puny efforts. How can he not smile from ear to ear when he thinks of that? And verse 2 simply reinforces that. You have granted him the desire of his heart and have not withheld the request of his lips. And there's a very close link, actually, between verses 4 and 5 of Psalm 20 and verse 2 of Psalm 21. Because if you look back to verses 4 and 5, this is what the people were praying for David. May the Lord give you the desire of your heart. May the Lord grant all your requests. God heard that prayer, and according to verse 2, God has answered that prayer to the letter. What amazing grace on God's part. God has put deep desires into David's heart to see God's person honored, to see God's kingdom thrive. Are those your desires as well? What is the desire of your heart today? And God has enabled David to speak about those desires so that his people have heard them, so that they can pray for them too. And God has been only too pleased to change the contours of the world in line with those prayers, in line with David's obedience. What humility there is on David's part in verse 1, and what a coming down to David's level there is on God's part in verse 2. It's a beautiful and symmetrical relationship. And David is really just saying, thank you to God here. Thank you for being with me when it really counted. Do you remember the 10 lepers Jesus healed? How many came back to say thank you? Just one. Can you point to any occasion this past week, believer, when you were aware of your own weakness, your own inability to handle whatever it was? Can you point to God's strength carrying you through that particular time? And if you can point to something like that, did you take time to say thank you to God? The Westminster Confession wants us to confess particular sins particularly. But it's also good in our thanking God to thank him particularly for particular blessings, instead of some blanket word of thanks. To see just how involved God is in our individual lives. And again, as in Psalm 20, we have the word Selah at the end of verse 2 in Psalm 21. And that calls us to pause for a moment, possibly to consider other scriptures. Because in these verses, we don't only have the human king. One rises above him, dwarfing David for size and for splendor. We saw that already in verse 6 of Psalm 20. It talks about the Lord saves his anointed. What's the other way we can say anointed that makes it a bit clearer? Christ. Christ is the Greek, or Messiah is the Hebrew. It means the same thing as anointed. So this king is not just David. This king is the anointed one, the Messiah. This king is Jesus. And if you look down to verse 4 of Psalm 21 and verse 6, you'll see that confirmed. Because it talks about length of days, forever and ever. It talks about eternal blessings. And it does seem to have been, it may even still be today, a Middle Eastern greeting to a king. May you live forever. But we know that that's not going to happen. David's not going to live forever. Even David's line is going to die out. So this is all looking forward to one who will live forever, to Jesus. So let's just catch a glimpse of Jesus as we would look again at verses 1 and 2 particularly. O Lord, the King rejoices in your strength. Jesus could so easily have thrown his weight around. He could have boasted and bragged about his own special powers. But listen to something that Jesus said. I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing. Jesus came to earth to do his Father's will. Now Jesus is equal with the Father. But he came to earth to bring glory to his Father. When he strode out to meet the tempter in the wilderness, he wasn't thinking about himself. He was happy to be hungry there, to feed on the Father's strength. He countered Satan, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only." He is concerned for his Father's name. There's something holy about humility. There's something hateful about pride. And how Jesus praised God. Look at the second part of verse 1. How great is his joy in the victories you give. How Jesus praised God for every victory he won. In the wilderness, over sickness and deformity, over sin and selfishness and pride, as people owned up to their sin and turned to him as the sin scarer, the sin bearer. Keep your finger in Psalm 21. Just turn over with me to John's Gospel for a minute, to what shows his greatest victory. John chapter 12. Page 1132. John chapter 12, verse 27. John doesn't really show us Jesus agonizing in the garden, as Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. But these verses really are the same. They mean the same thing. John chapter 12, verse 27. Now Jesus says, "My heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Jesus talks about his heart being troubled. If Jesus didn't have trouble facing the cross, he wouldn't have been a real man. We know that all that was in him, the human nature and the divine nature, all that was in him shrank from the cross, from sin and death and judgment and hell. But there is a deeper desire. And Psalm 21 is talking about God answering his son's desire. And the desire, as we can see here in John 12, the desire is to go through with the pain and the suffering, to face squarely the hour that he has come for, to glorify his Father, to be abandoned on the cross. It's just as our opening verse has it, the verse that we began the service with. For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross and scorned its depths of shame. I would suggest that on the day when the Father answered the request of his Son's lips, on the day of Jesus' resurrection, Jesus had a smile on his face that nothing could erase. The only way that you, believer, can cope with your present sufferings is if you have tasted of these glories that Jesus knew when he rose again from the dead. So although Satan tried to drive a wedge between Father and Son, he was always trying to do that, especially on the cross. There wasn't a sheet of paper between them as Jesus hung on the cross, as the Father abandoned him. So coming back to Psalm 21, we see in those opening two verses, we see the humility of the King rejoicing in his Father's strength. And we see the harmony between Father and Son, the Father granting him the desire of his heart, and the deep and wide and long and high happiness that results. And then in verses 3 to 6 of Psalm 21, David spells out the riches of God's blessings, the reasons for his unceasing thankfulness. There's some debate about whether these are actually past tenses, as the NIV has it, or if these are mostly present tenses, as the ESV favors. And I actually think both are probably in order, because what is being recorded in these verses, verses 3 to 6, these are things that God has done in the past, because the you each time, it really should have a capital Y. This is God each time. But he doesn't just act in the past. These are things that he continues to do. He is constantly at work. Verse 3 talks about position. The word welcomed, you welcomed him with rich blessings. It can even mean preceded. You preceded him with rich blessings. The blessings aren't something David has earned for his good behavior. The blessings are something God has already decided to give David. The crown of pure gold shows the value God places on his king. Verse 4 talks about perpetuity. David did have a long reign and a long dynasty. Verse 5 talks about power. On the battlefield, David never lost, even once. And verse 6 talks about presence. With the joy of your presence. David was the man after God's own heart. He spent so much time seeking God's face. We can read so much in these Psalms about David's personal dealings with God. But again, all of this is enhanced when we look beyond David to Jesus here. In fact, I would say some of these things don't have their full meaning until we see Jesus here. Position, verse 3. Even on the cross, Jesus is recognized as a king. He is the King of all kings. God has exalted him to the highest position in the universe. Perpetuity, verse 4. Jesus is the living one. He was dead. Otherwise, our sin would still count against us. But behold, he is alive forever and ever. That's what the resurrection means. Power, verse 5. Jesus has won the greatest battles of all. We might think of the Somme or of Stalingrad as battles won at great expense. And certainly those battles ushered many men into eternity. But the death of Jesus and the battle he won in that death determines the eternity of every person on this planet ever. Before his splendor and majesty, every knee will bow. And it all depends on the last P, God's presence, in verse 6. Jesus suffered midnight at midday on the cross because his Father's presence was withdrawn. That's the worst of his sufferings. God's presence means light and life and joy everlasting. God's absence means everlasting death and darkness and hell. So what we've just been thinking about, these are the blessings of God. The blessings of God to David, the blessings of the Father to the Son. These are things really to thank God for. Because if you're a believer in Jesus today, these are your blessings too. Position, in verse 3, you are a son or a daughter of the King of Kings. Perpetuity, in verse 4, you have life where the joy and the excitement and the wonder never ends. If you're a believer in Jesus. Power, in verse 5, we believers, Jesus tells us, will judge angels. And all because of the presence, all because we have surrendered to God, because Father, Son, and Spirit are present with us forever and ever and ever. Is that you today? Or are you still trying to make it on your own? And we've spent quite some time on that first section. We must move on. Let me be more brief with verse 7 and then with the final section. Let's look at verse 7. For the king trusts in the Lord. Through the unfailing love of the Most High, he will not be shaken. And this verse explains what lies behind that great answer to prayer that we've been studying in the opening verses. But this verse also forms the platform for looking on into the future, for what God will do there. And the platform is unfailing love. Unfailing love, especially demonstrated in what the picture shows in salvation. And perhaps it's clearer if you read in verse 7, instead of reading through the unfailing love of the Most High, because of the unfailing love of the Most High, he will not be shaken. The king will not be shaken. That's the basis of David's relationship with God. And that term, unfailing love, it's just one word. In the original, it has to do with God's covenant, God's promise towards David, God's bond in blood. Again, keep your finger in Psalm 21 and turn back this time to 2 Samuel chapter 7. It speaks a little of the covenant. 2 Samuel 7, page 363. And the whole chapter, really, 2 Samuel 7, this is the time David, the fighting's over, and David has decided to build a temple for God. But Nathan, the prophet, hears from God during the night, and God tells David through Nathan that instead God will build David a house. God will build David a dynasty. And if you look down to verse 15 of 2 Samuel 7, God says to David, "But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." And that love, spoken of in verse 15, is that same unfailing love that David says he's relying on to keep him stable all his days. And there's certainly in those verses, there's the possibility that David might fall short. There's the possibility that his son will not prove true, that they may let go of God. But if you look at the picture, God doesn't let go of us. God will never take away his love. God will remain faithful. His love is unfailing. Now, it does seem, as you think about David, it does seem that for some time God's covenant goes underground. The people go into exile because of their sin. And even after they come back to the land, they're under foreign masters. But listen to what the angel says to Mary about the son she will bear. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. His kingdom will never end. And that's exactly what we were singing about in that second psalm that we sang. From everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's unfailing love is with those who fear him. His righteousness with their children's children. So let's come back to Psalm 21. God doesn't love you, believer, because you're lovable, because you're always faithful. I think the most honest of us would have to say there's many, many times when we're not faithful to God. God loves you because he has placed his love on you. He loves you because you've come to trust in his King. He loves you because he is love. And if his King will not be shaken in life or in death, in sickness or in health, then neither will you. Unceasing thankfulness for all God has done. Unfailing love as the sure and stable hands that hold God's people. And we finish with unqualified victory. Unqualified victory. The first half of the psalm might make it sound as if we've already reached heaven. But once we move into verse 8, there's a distinct change of tone. Your hand will lay hold on all your enemies. Your right hand will seize your foes. At the time of your appearing, you will make them like a fiery furnace. In his wrath, the Lord will swallow them up, and his fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth, their posterity from mankind. Though they plot evil against you and devise wicked schemes, they cannot succeed, for you will make them turn their backs when you aim at them with drawn bow. There are battles yet to fight. There are victories still to win. But the final outcome is not in doubt. It's not quite clear in this last section if this is David speaking to God throughout. It is quite clear whenever you read those words. This is more than David the king can manage. Let me just link this section into verse 7. Because these darker verses flow out of the unfailing love of the Most High that verse 7 highlights. It's because God loves his Son that he must punish those who conspire against his Son. And because God is the Most High, he will win out against any lower person who challenges him. And there's a completeness in what these verses say. It says in verse 8, your hand will lay hold on all your enemies. And the terms in verse 10, or in verse 9 rather, of being swallowed up, of being consumed, that basically means there's nothing left. There's no good end. There's no respite. Only punishment. But what is said here, it is horrific, but it is completely fair. It is for those who plot evil against God, who devise wicked schemes. In God's world, if you're pretending that God doesn't exist, if you're trying to live without him, if you're even protesting angrily against him, as many people do, what these verses are saying is, you can't expect just a tap on the head. God takes opposition seriously. And he knows the thoughts of our hearts. He knows if deep down we are still rebelling against him or not. We can't get away with, I'm sorry, I didn't mean it. Injustices do happen in this world. People do seem to get away with it for a long time. But God literally has all the time in the world to sort things out. You and I only have 70 or 80 years to make sure that we are right with God. Yes, Jesus does want us to love our enemies because he died for us believers when we were still his enemies. But if we continue to hold on to our sin, if we continue to hold on to our own ideas of saving ourselves, then God will shut us out of heaven, his heaven. This is God's world. There is only one God, and none of us here today is him. His will be an unqualified victory. We need to call men and women and boys and girls to him, to his many kindnesses that we were thinking about at the start of the psalm, to his unfailing love, the hinge of the whole psalm, but also to his implacable justice. Be exalted, O Lord, and that's the covenant name, the Lord of his people who comes close to his people. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your might. For he will not leave the guilty unpunished. And that is something we, and indeed he, is not smiling about. Let's stand and talk to God together. Our Father, we thank you for this lovely psalm on different levels. We thank you that you committed yourself so particularly to David, that so much of what we have been reading is true in David's own life, in David's own kingship. But we thank you too that these words can also be true of believers in every age, that you make those who believe in you your sons and daughters by faith. We thank you that you give us victories over temptation, over sins that may have often defeated us in the past. By your unfailing love, you keep a hold of your own people. But Lord, we thank you that most completely this psalm gives us a picture of Jesus, of his humility, of his love, and of his victory forever. And we know, because your word tells us so, that one day Jesus will come back and will defeat evil conclusively and forever. We pray that you would help us, help all of us, by hating our sin and by loving the Savior, to prepare ourselves for that greatest day of all. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.